Almighty God, still our hearts and our souls before you, that we would listen for your voice, your word for our lives, through the scripture that has been read and through the word proclaimed. So speak a word by your Spirit that touches us where we are and leads us to where you want us to be. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. In our sermons this fall, all the way up to the beginning of Advent, we are going to be looking together at a series of questions, almost a dozen questions that people are asking about the Christian faith. Some of those questions come from outside the faith, some from inside the faith, and not just about the Christian faith, about religion in general. Questions about the existence of God, questions about the divinity of Jesus, questions about world religions, about death, predestination, salvation. And today we're going to be thinking about the Bible, the foundational book of our life together as a church, which we read every Sunday here in church and from which I preach every Sunday here in church. This is a series which I hope will engage not only our hearts but our minds, but it's also a series which needs a precautionary word at the beginning, a caveat, if you like, as I set out on this journey with us together. The caveat is this, that I only have 15, 20, 25 minutes, I hope no longer than that, but that period of time every Sunday morning to speak about these subjects. And these are subjects, these are questions which have raised debates which have gone on in the church and outside of the church for hundreds, if not thousands of years. So what in the world can we accomplish in such a short time together, week by week? Well, the first thing I want to say is this, that the chances are, sad to say, that I will not provide for you the definitive answer on any of these subjects. I hope that that might be the case, but the chances are that that may not be the case. I hope, though, that I will provide some answers that you are looking for, and that as we think about these things together, we will be led along the path of faith and growth and our knowledge of God step by step, so that we end up closer to God than we did when we started. For some people, even asking these questions seems to speak about the possibility of doubt and fear. I hope even in asking those questions, you will feel free to ask your questions. It is through our questions that we grow close to God. I also hope that even if I don't deal with the answers that you are looking for, or phrase the answers in a way with which you might not agree, that you will nevertheless take what is said here and use it in your own devotion, in your own life together, and in our community life together as a church, as a stepping stone for us to grow in grace together. And to that end, some of you have already discovered, others will find out, we have sermon notes which will be there most Sundays, but they are there in your bulletin today. I ask you to take them out, which you can take with you after the sermon is over, and help you ponder these things, agree or disagree with them, as you head on your way, but think about them prayerfully in the sight of God. So this is our business, and today we begin by thinking together about the Bible, our foundational book, and about questions that people are asking about the Bible. Is it out of date? No longer authoritative? Can it be trusted? Is it still the Word of God? Questions that come from the inside of the church and from the outside of the church, and sometimes those questions are sharp. They are attacks, as if this book, which has been around for thousands of years, should be left completely out of the picture. The late Christopher Hitchens, for example, in 2007, wrote a book called God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. In that book, he has two chapters with immensely provocative titles. One is this, The Nightmare of the Old Testament. The Nightmare of the Old Testament. It's a chapter title. Goes on to speak about it. Next chapter title, The New Testament Exceeds the Evil of the Old One. Now many people say, there's stuff in the Old Testament I don't understand. I'm really glad to get onto the New Testament. He is taking that and he's using it and turning it around and saying, you think the Old Testament's bad? New Testament is worse. That's what he's saying there, and it's really in your face. as is Richard Dawkins. Back in 2006, writes a book called The God Delusion. And in that book, he quotes Gore Vidal in saying that there are three anti-human religions. These are the words he uses. Three anti-human religions out there: Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. And they all stem, he says, from a barbaric Bronze Age text known as the Old Testament. Well, that's in your face, isn't it? Anti-human? Our faith, Christianity, anti-human? Stemming from a barbaric text? Or think about something more popular than those writers, though they are popular, Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code. Read the book, seen the movie. If you've read the book, you know they've sold somewhere around 100 million copies. 100 million copies. A fabulous story. Fiction. But in the middle of the fiction, there is something that is fiction that is presented as fact that many, many people believe, and that is that the way the Bible came to be, the way that it was formed, took place in a back room with a bunch of men who decided what was in and what was out. We don't like this, it's not going in the Bible. We don't like that, it's not going in. This is what we like. Fiction. That's not how it happened. And yet tens of millions of people throw out the Bible because they think the whole thing was a matter of collusion because of this wildly popular book. So there are attacks on the Bible that come from those outside of the household of Christian faith. There are also attacks on the Bible that come from those who were once on the inside of the household but now are on the outside. And some of those are even more powerful because somebody who knew the book said, "I no longer do so." Leading the way there, in my opinion, is a scholar at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, whose name is Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman is a wonderful teacher. He's a brilliant man. His lectures are well worth listening to, and you can hear them or see them in the Learning Company's series. And many people have bought those lecture series. He's an excellent lecturer. But he has a particular point of view. And he also, as many scholars do, wants to sell some books. He's written a number of books. A few of the titles like these: Misquoting Jesus, The Story Behind Who Changed the Bible and Why. I think that's going to be a bestseller. Well, actually, it was right up there. Or The Lost Scriptures, books that did not make it into the New Testament. Sounds like a conspiracy's going on here. Or Jesus Interrupted. On the back cover of one of the books, there is a brief press release which reads like this: Ehrman reveals not only that the Bible is riddled with inconsistencies and outright forgeries, but that many fundamental stories and doctrines don't actually exist within its pages. That'll get you to look inside and to read the book. I wonder what he has to say. But if you actually read the book, if you get, for example, to page 207 in Misquoting Jesus, and I'm sure many people never quite get that far, but if you get that far, you will find Bart Ehrman himself saying this. To be sure, he writes, and I quote, "Of all the hundreds of thousands of textual changes found among our manuscripts, most of them are completely insignificant, immaterial, of no real importance for anything other than showing that scribes could not spell or keep focused any better than the rest of us." Now, if that were on the dust cover, do you think it would sell? Don't think it would. But it's what he believes, and it's on the inside, buried in there, if you read your way through. But this is powerful stuff. It's out there in the world around about us, and it's prolific, and it's constant, and it keeps on coming. And what, to me, makes things worse are not just those things that come from those outside the faith or those outside the faith who were once inside the faith, but sometimes from those of us who are inside the faith who have not thought carefully about what we really believe about this particular book, which is central to our life together. So we add fuel to the fire, ammunition for the opponents, by saying things carelessly or thinking sloppily about this book that we call the Bible. At times, parts of the church idolize the Bible. And you would think that the Bible is right up there in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Bible, not the Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible, I believe God is involved from the beginning to the end, but it is not part of the Holy Trinity. It simply is not. That is heresy, to raise it to that level. But there are many Christians who almost seem to do that. And worse than that, there are many Christians who honor it in name, say wonderful things about the Bible, and then, and many of you have heard me say this before, and my friends, I will say it again and again, and then don't read it. What good is it if we honor it on the one hand and then don't read it on the other hand? We deny what we say if we do not take it to heart and read it for ourselves. It is far more important to lay it in our hearts than to make great announcements about how magnificent we think the book is. So what are we to say positively? How are we to affirm this book and understand it in a way that makes sense to us, and which for us, and there is no question, this is my goal, keeps the Bible central to much of what we do in worship. Well, I want to take us this morning to a promise, a commitment, a vow that I have made and that every Presbyterian minister has made and every Presbyterian elder and deacon has made, that you will find in our Constitution, our Book of Order, and that you will find printed on those sermon notes in your bulletin. Among the promises, the commitments that we make as ordained ministers and elders in the church is this commitment. We are asked this vow: do you accept the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be by the Holy Spirit the unique and authoritative witness to Jesus Christ in the church universal and God's word to you? Do you accept the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be by the Holy Spirit the unique and authoritative witness to Jesus Christ in the church universal and God's word to you? And I and other ministers and our officers, our elders and our deacons, I trust, all respond to that with a rousing affirmative yes. This is what we believe. But if we say that, what are we affirming? And what are we not affirming? Well, what we're affirming is quite clearly that God still speaks through this book today. This is what we believe. That this is God's chosen vehicle to speak to us today. God's word to me. That it is unique. There is no other book like it. That it is authoritative. That means I must listen and change my life by what I read in that book. And in particular, it is authoritative in its purpose, which is to bear witness to God made known in Jesus Christ. That is its purpose, to lead us to God made known in Jesus Christ. In saying that, of course, we're saying some things about what its purpose is not. This book is not a scientific textbook. It wasn't written for that purpose. And this book is not a book of straight history, though it contains history. And though for its day and age, that history is remarkably accurate, and indeed was leading the way in chronicling periods of time and events. And if you want to check up on this for the Gospels, by the way, one of the books I mentioned there by F.F. Bruce is a wonderful short book on the accuracy of the Gospels. But having said that, it is not a book of history. It's not intended to be a historical document as such. It is intended to lead us to God made known in Jesus Christ. And in this purpose, it is successful. It accomplishes what God sends it forth to do. It has done and does do and will do for you and for me. Think for a moment of the story of Indian Methodist Bishop John Supan. He was a Sufi Muslim preparing to be an imam before he became a follower of Christ by reading a very short passage of Scripture. Dr. Christy Wilson, who was my professor of Islamic studies, tells the story of John Subhan like this. He says, one day, while Subhan was walking home from class, he noticed a scrap of paper tossed by the wind across his path. It turned out to be a page from Matthew's Gospel describing the crucifixion and death of Christ. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Were the words of Jesus from the cross. He read those words over and over again. Now this astonished him. He had been taught that Jesus Christ had not really been crucified, but that Christ's likeness had fallen on Judas. It was Judas who had hung on that cross, not Jesus. Christ had ascended to heaven before the crucifixion. Now this is, in fact, what the Quran teaches, because the Quran actually honors Jesus as a great prophet, too great to hang on the cross, does not believe in the divinity of Christ, to be sure, but honors him as a great prophet. And they were thinking that they were honoring Jesus in saying this. But Jesus, not crucified. Subhan read and reread that single sentence again and again. These are not the words of Judas, he thought to himself. Judas would have known why God had forsaken him. These are not the words of an evil man. They are the words of a good man. Only a good man could have asked, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And suddenly he knew, says Christy Wilson, he knew that it was really Christ who had died on that cross, not Judas. And that realization, through this brief passage, changed his life and led him to Christ as his Lord and Savior. And in that simple event, the Bible did what it's supposed to do, what God created it to do, what God inspired it to do, and that is to lead us to God, to draw us closer, step by step and word by word. And the Bible accomplishes this purpose in an inseparable mix of different kinds of literature. In the Bible are songs and poems and stories and history and epistles and symbols and commandments and instructions and lists and who knows what else there are that God has brought together in this book and through which God has chosen to speak to you and me. But all kinds of different books. Which means for me that one of the questions which people ask about our belief in the Bible is one of the most misleading questions that can be asked, and indeed detrimental to the authority of the Scripture. Perhaps you've asked this question or been asked this question by somebody else. The question is this: do you believe the Bible to be literally true? Do you believe the Bible to be literally true? Now, when I'm asked that question, I shake my head. Ultimately, I shake my head because I think it is a nonsensical question. And if you try to answer a nonsensical question, you tend to give a nonsensical answer. But that doesn't stop me from trying to answer it. So I will try to answer that question for you because I actually think I know the answer. And it may not be the answer you want to hear or that you think of. I urge you, if you are asked that question, do you think the Bible is literally true, to respond by saying no, but I do believe it is the absolute Word of God. Do you believe the Bible is literally true? I believe the answer is no, you don't. Now, it's dangerous to speak for somebody else, so I'll just speak for the women in the church. Just looking around me here, there may be one or two of you with hats on, but actually I'm not sure I see any with hats on, which means if you know your Bible at all in 1 Corinthians 11, you ought not to be praying without your head covered, as our Mennonite women friends do. That's what the Bible says. And if you are not doing it, either you are being deliberately disobedient today, or you have said, that applies to them back there, but not to me. And as soon as you say it once, the door is open. You do not believe the Bible to be literally true. You've allowed some measure of interpretation to enter into that. And we all do. Every single one of us does that. So let me press the case just a little bit further. Because the Bible has poetry in it, To believe the poems in the Bible to be literally true would be to misunderstand, misread, misinterpret the book that God has given us. Do you read a poem literally? I hope not. It's not the purpose. It's not the function for which it is given. You understand that there's metaphor, simile, or all kinds of other things in a poem. Well, there are poems in the Bible God has chosen for there to be poems in the Bible from the beginning in Genesis through the Psalms that we looked at this summer, all the way through to the New Testament. Paul's letters have poems in them to the book of Revelation. God has chosen to use the vehicle of poetry and story as part of his revelation. Are we to read those literally? I hope not. And here, my friends, is the clincher in this. You want to read the Bible literally? You really do? Then pick up your handy Greek New Testament right away. Or your Hebrew Bible right away. If you want the literal Bible, this is it right here in my hands. In fact, let's read the Bible literally together. Turn to your sermon notes. Turn to the second side. And you will look down about two-thirds of the way down. And let us join together in unison, saying, Bereshit bara el, and whatever else. Or the Greek, kai theos en hologos, in the beginning was the Word, or in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's literal. That's about as literal as we can get, but does it mean anything? Well, not to most people and not to us. Thank God that God has raised up translators who can take the original language and bring them into our language today, into the English language. But here's the point. There is no such thing as a literal translation. And if it were literal, it wouldn't be good. Every language has figures of speech. And translation is an art to bring the language of old into the language of the present and into our lives. Does that mean that God doesn't use it? Of course not. God has been in the business of translating the gospel into human lives from generation to generation and does it through the scriptures, which in and of themselves need to be translated into the language of the people, but that translation is never literal. If the Bible were to be understood literally, then I would not be standing up here Sunday by Sunday adding to what is there. But the gospel is to be preached, which means it is to be interpreted, and by the power of the Spirit used as the foundational vehicle through which God's word will work itself into your life and into my life. Think finally of one other way to think about the scripture. Authoritative, God's word to me, unique, bringing us to Jesus Christ. How does it function within our lives and in the church? Well, I think it functions rather as the Constitution of the United States functions for our nation. The Constitution, actually side by side with the Declaration of Independence, is two foundational documents for our society. Old documents? Yes. Out of date? By no means. Do they answer all the questions that we have about our life together as a nation? No. Do they create a debate? Yes. Do they form the boundary of that debate in which we remain a nation together, even though we vary on many opinions? Absolutely. What is the most dangerous thing about the Constitution or the Declaration of Independence? That we forget to read them. Now, that is dangerous. Or adhere to them. That is dangerous. To lose this foundation, this boundary, is dangerous. And the most dangerous thing in the church today is that we, as a people, as a whole, do not read the book as our forefathers and mothers did in generations gone by. No matter how we define the book, the power of the book lies in reading it, in listening to it, and in knowing that God will take it as a vehicle to speak to us today. Whether I can define it clearly or not, is not so important as picking it up and using it. This is what Jesus did in our scripture reading. In the wilderness, in the middle of nowhere, tempted by the devil, the book was in his head and in his heart. He sets his journey by the words of the prophet Isaiah and faces the devil by the words that are in the book of Deuteronomy. And they're in his head and in his heart. And this is where the book needs to be for us today. I began reading the scripture when I was 13 years of age. Most days since then, it has been a part of my life. I believe more powerfully now than I ever did then what I affirmed in my ordination, that the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament are, by the Holy Spirit, the unique and authoritative witness to Jesus Christ in the church universal, and God's word to me and to you, a word that we must pay attention to and read. May God help us so to do. Let us pray. Holy God, stir up our hearts, our souls, and our minds. Fill us with amazement that you should want to speak to us. So give us humble hearts to change the way we live our lives, to give time to the word that you've given us, and thought and care, that we might follow in the path you have set before us. So lead us to Jesus Christ, who alone is our mediator, who can lead us to you. Amen.